Turkey still working on you, huh? 1 Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 13. We got a lot of folks out of town today. Probably some of them watching, I know. Saw them peek in on there. 1 Samuel 13. On the announcements, that evangelistic service it's going to be a regular Sunday. That I think it's the 20th is the date. Okay, yeah, 20th is a Sunday, and it'll just be a regular 11 o'clock service. Except we'll just have it more geared evangelistically, and then the children's church will do a play and we'll incorporate all that. So anyhow, that's coming up, and my glasses just fell apart. Can I do this? All right, 1 Samuel 13. I think I can kind of see without these. You know, all $1.50 of them fell apart, so... 1 Samuel 13. So this is Saul and his stumbling, so to speak. He becomes king, and it's just a bad thing. But I want to get some application out of this and help us learn something from what you're reading. So you can learn things about leadership, about the fear of God, and learn things about bad leadership and leadership that doesn't fear God, leadership that's selfish, or if you're selfish. But Saul is those things. I mean, he becomes the king in Israel, and really never has any thoughts toward God. Never really has any. He just never has any fear of God. It's a very selfish sort of a way of handling his responsibilities. And so you're going to see in this chapter several things that he stumbles once, and then you know how it is. I mean, you ever have the slow motion fall, you know, you just know you're going down, and it's just one thing after another. And I notice that happens more and more with me often here. I remember one time I was at the rig, and I was in my trailer, and we had done something. It was in the middle of the night, and I came back in and gonna take a shower and all that stuff, and I tripped over something in the trailer, and I thought, man, that's something only old people would trip on. And then I thought, I must be getting old, man. I don't know. But Saul is just like this sort of one thing after another in this chapter. And what it leads to is this. The Lord eventually says in the middle of the chapter, Saul, your heritage, your family is not going to rule on this throne very long. It'll be you, and I'm cutting you off. And so after the Lord answers the prayer, the demands really of Israel, puts Saul on the throne. I've said it, and I want to keep saying it. I hope you understand it, that I don't believe it was ever God's intention to put anyone on the throne other than Jesus Christ. And the Lord capitulated, the Lord accommodated Israel and their demands and told them, I'll put this throne in Israel, but once I put the throne there, I'm not taking it out. And so whoever's on it, you may like them, you may not like them. Eventually, you're not going to like them. But Saul's the first person. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll read the verse 4. And there's sort of six divisions in this chapter, and I'm going to just try to hit the highlights and not delve in a whole lot to all this stuff, because it's pretty self-explanatory, I think. But 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Now, what's wrong with that? Do what? Saul wasn't there. Saul didn't do this. Jonathan did this. But Saul's not above taking credit where credit's not due. The Bible says in verse 4, "And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal." The first thing you notice in Saul's sort of failure and his stumbling is pretty obvious right there. Jonathan goes and fights a battle, and he wins the battle. And the Israelites hear that the battle's been won over there in Geba, and Saul starts to circulate that he was kind of the captain that won the victory there. So he starts publishing and broadcasting, "Yeah, we got him there. I got him there. We won a victory there." And the problem is Saul has yet to fight a battle. I mean, that's not the only problem. The problem is he's taking credit where credit isn't due. It's not due Saul. Jonathan won the battle there, but Saul takes credit for it, and Saul has yet to fight a battle, and that's the first point in all this. A failure to fight. A failure to fight. You'll see in this thing, I understand in the previous chapter the Lord gave some grace to Saul early on in his leadership role here as king. But and you find that when you get the opportunity by the Lord, it seems like in pastoring or maybe even missionary work, things like that, there'll be some early victories, and then eventually you got to kind of start doing the thing on your own. You know, it's almost like a child. You get some early victories with the help of mom and dad, but then okay, now it's time to grow up and do some things on your own a little bit. So Saul doesn't fight. There's a failure to fight, and that thing is going to be a problem with Saul throughout the rest of his days, and his ability to take credit without ever lifting a finger is pretty despicable. I mean, it's pretty not just shady. I mean, it's pretty ugly. And the application, I think the first few verses, in your life and my life, fighting sin, fighting things that really you need to fight, things that enter into your life or try to enter into your life, I'm finding more and more, it gets tougher and tougher to fight, but seems like there's a generation of Christianity where there's just no fight in them, and not fight like I just want to be combative towards other people, but a fight against the right things. Like I don't have any fight in me to get this thing out of my life. I just sort of accept surrender, and I just sort of deal with the consequences of the sin, and I'm kind of just resolved to just live in sin the rest of my life. And so that mentality is a disastrous mentality. Saul has that mentality. But notice, coupled with that mentality, is Saul didn't lift a finger to fight, but he's willing to take credit for the victory. So Saul's not off to a good start. He takes credit for this victory, even though he wants people to believe he's this valiant warrior who can handle himself on the battlefield, but he won't fight. He's not going to fight. I want to say he doesn't have it in him, because the Lord expects him to have it in him. The Lord expects him to do this. And so just like the Lord expects you and me, if you're saved, he expects you and me to put up a fight against sin, put up a fight against things that shouldn't be in our lives. And so here's Saul. He doesn't fight. He just stays where he is. Jonathan goes out and wins a battle. And then Saul publishes to all of Israel, "Hey, I won. We're, chalk it up to Saul's victory." Then what happens is, you're probably familiar with the verse that says, Be sure your sin will find you out. The fact that Saul won't fight becomes really apparent in the next few verses. Let's read verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So now the enemy has basically, you just kind of kicked a hornet's nest. Now the enemy is starting to, they notice, and they're gonna fortify themselves and start coming in stronger here, or at least get some reinforcements. And they start showing up in numbers they hadn't seen before, Israel hadn't seen before. And Saul's fear of mankind and Saul's fear of, and his lack of the fear of God starts to show, because he isn't going to lead this army. The people that are with him are scared to death, and he's not really in a position to encourage them in any way. He's not in a position to help them in any way. He claimed victory in the beginning, and now everybody's looking for the hero, and he's not quite the guy that we all thought he was, or some of us thought he was. So the second thing is, not only a failure to fight, there's a failure to encourage the people. And just like I said, that little slippery slope, you kind of stumble, and once you stumble once, it's easier to stumble again, and things like that. It's hard to encourage people when you're doing the wrong thing. It's hard to be a real blessing. Just make it personal. It's hard to be a real blessing to other Christians who are trying to serve God when you're doing the wrong thing. And they're looking at maybe you, and they're maybe trying, maybe it's a younger group, and they're trying to get some encouragement. They keep seeing mom or dad or somebody that they think should be doing a little bit more or be a little bit more faithful, and fear and discouragement is really is contagious. But on the other hand, courage is contagious too. If somebody will show up to the battle, that can be encouraging too. The problem is Saul didn't show up to battle, and now the people that are with him, they're starting to kind of peel off and hide themselves, because his leadership is not, he's not the valiant warrior that he published himself to be early on here. So a failure to encourage people, doing right encourages the right people. You do right, you'll encourage the right people. I think we all sort of have this tendency to live in our own little world, and instead of maybe waiting to see how things go, and we sit back and watch maybe the ministry or people who are faithful, and we kind of sit back and watch and analyze and things like that. You can be a little bit, you can be too over analytical and not enough gumption to go do something. You can sit back and just sort of, well, I'm just kind of watching it, while other people are watching you sit and kind of watch. I hope you understand what I'm saying. There's just a failure to encourage. It's impossible to encourage people if you're not going to do the right thing. It's discouraging to hear someone preach about doing the right thing who's not doing the right thing. And so here's it's all playing out with Saul. And you say, what if I'm the only one doing right? You'll feel like the only one doing right. You'll eventually feel that way. It won't necessarily be true. It may be true in a small circle, but it won't be true universally or anything. But if you want more people to serve God, you know what you do? You serve God. Give people something to follow. Instead of telling them, go do this and go do that and go do this, give them something to go to. Give them a place to go. Give them something to follow, some example to watch and to observe and to get behind. That's what I think about. I don't know. It's sort of a. I don't know if it's a passive type of leadership or whatever you would call it, but it's sort of this. You know, you want to tell people what to do, but you don't want to be the example. And the idea is people will follow if they have something to follow. I mean, if there's something to go to, and people, I hear folks sometimes complain about, well, nobody's doing anything, it's pastors and things like that, and everybody's kind of sitting around. It's kind of like, what are you doing? I mean, what am I as a pastor doing? Is there something people can follow? Like, what would they do if they were following you? What would people be doing? Saul is people are following Saul, and they're following him in his fear, in his discouragement. And he's a discouragement to the people. So he fails to encourage the people. His sin is sort of coming to the surface now. He could hide it in the first four verses. Now he can't hide it. Now the enemy is sufficiently large, and the battle is sufficiently large enough. Now it's magnified, and it can't be hidden anymore. Saul's fear can't be hidden anymore. So here's what Saul does. After he doesn't win the battle in the first few verses, and then he claims victory for the battle, now the enemy gathers together, and Saul just sort of hunkers down, and I don't even know what he's doing other than hunkering down and waiting, maybe hoping they all just go away. They're not going away. The enemies aren't going away. So then Saul makes another mistake, unfortunately. He fails to wait on God now. Now he's got himself in such a mess now that he is desperate. He's just desperate for some help. And all this started with the failure to fight the first battle. He didn't fight the first battle, so now he's overcome of the enemy, and now he's completely desperate. So watch what he does. Verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. Uh-oh. And the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. So Saul's going to be real spiritual about this, but he is messed up here. Here's the point. You'll notice, just as a side note and just something to keep track of, hide in the back of your mind somewhere, Saul's entire reign, he seems to be, I don't know if the word is codependent or, you know, what's the word for it, but he seems to be dependent on Samuel for everything. Even at the end of his life, where he goes to this witch to bring up Samuel to talk to him. I mean, he is like beholden. He seems to think that Samuel is I don't know. Samuel is God or something like that. I mean, Samuel does certainly represent God in a lot of ways with Israel, but Saul is just, I don't know. His relationship with Samuel is very, very peculiar and sort of dependent. So Samuel says to Saul, wait 7 days, and I'm going to come and do the sacrifice in 7 days. Well, a week passes. Samuel's not there exactly on time. And Saul is because he was unwilling to fight, now he is overrun with the enemy, and he is so desperate, he goes ahead and he just gets the animals out. He does the sacrifice himself. Well, this isn't the prescription God gave. It's not for this guy to do this. This is something God gave to the priestly, you know, the Levites and things like that. And so he doesn't wait on God. This is, unfortunately, just think about it in your own lives. A lot of the areas where we go astray and we sort of get sidelined is because we get tired of just waiting on God. And sometimes you become so desperate for God to do something because you were unwilling maybe to fight the first battles. Now the enemy has sort of come in and it's made you desperate for, I don't know, a relationship, desperate for, some money to come in, desperate for just whatever it is in life, but you become so desperate that the first thing that shows up, you just say, all right, I'm going to take it. I just need this thing right now to happen. I just need this relationship right now to happen. I just need this job right now to come through. And because it seems to be taking a little bit longer than you thought it was, we just jump at the first opportunity because we feel like if I just have this thing in my life, it's going to solve problems. So here's Saul. He is desperate at this point in time, and Samuel hasn't shown up, and he's just kind of pulling his hair out. Where is Samuel? So he goes ahead and rounds up the offering and goes ahead and makes the sacrifice. And about the time he makes the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. And then Saul, being a good, spiritual, pious, religious, church-going Saul, he goes to Samuel and he says, oh, Samuel, we've prepared the sacrifice and we've made this thing ready. And Samuel isn't buying any of it. He knows exactly what's happened with Saul. So here's the next thing. It's a failure to wait on God. Saul's failure to wait on God. But here's something to understand, and it's great all of this stuff is put so close together, because a lot of times these things happen in people's lives and they can't match why did this thing happen, and you can't tie it to anything. You don't know what it's tied to. Well, this thing happens in Saul's life because the very first part of the chapter he was unwilling to fight. So now he's become overrun by these enemies, and now he's become desperate. And most of the times, people who are desperate don't equate their desperation with some time in their lives where they failed to fight the thing off. They wouldn't put up a battle. They wouldn't trust God for something. And so now that's just desperation acting out. Well, so Saul's desperate. And he goes ahead and he takes this offering and pretends he's a priest. And verse 11, look in verse 11. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. He sounds so spiritual. I haven't yet prayed about this. Saul, you were never going to pray about this. It's never had any spiritual significance to you other than your own sort of big-headedness. And so, but when he's talking to Samuel, boy, it's real spiritual. It's real spiritual. You know, Samuel, you were supposed to be here an hour ago, and you weren't here. And all these people are gathered around, and the enemy's gathered around, and so I just figured, you know, we need to pray. We need to get with God. Well, that sounds real spiritual. I mean, how many times has that been your the excuse to do what you want to do? Well, I prayed about it. Well, and you know, we've prayed about it, so we just think this is our way to go. And it's clearly against what God wants done. But wait a minute, we've prayed about it. You know, we set this thing before the Lord, and the Lord's kind of guided us, so we're going to go this way, or whatever it is. That's Saul. He just sounds real spiritual. He said in verse 12, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So I just went ahead and did it. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. And here's the breaking point. Here's where the Lord says, Saul, once you're done ruling on this throne, I am done with you. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Wow. Wait a minute. So this, the whole lineage of Jesus Christ could have been Saul's lineage. This could have been, you know, he could have been an heir of Saul. So the Lord was perfectly willing to accommodate Saul and put his heritage on the throne. But, verse 14, now he's going to cut it off. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal into Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. What a tragedy. A tragedy. A failure to wait on God. He failed to keep his own heart. Verses 11 through 16. So he's taken credit for this victory. Then he's failed to fear God. He just fears man, and the enemies sort of come in now. Now he performs this sacrifice just in desperation to get something, get God involved in something that he's doing. And so in desperation, he just does this thing. And about the time he does it, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says some interesting things, and it helps you learn something about God. Samuel says, "Saul, what was before you was God would have been willing to put your children on the throne forever. And so what we would be reading today would be, and Jesus Christ came from the lineage of Saul." That's what we would read about. Jesus Christ came from the lineage of Saul. But because Saul does this, Samuel says, because this has happened, the Lord has now abandoned you as king, abandoned your heritage as king, and now he's going to find his own king. It's not going to be Jesus Christ, but remember the deal with Israel, between God and Israel, was I'll put a throne in Israel. I'm willing, I'll put the throne in Israel. It's not what I want to do, but I'll put the throne in Israel. And so now, at this point in time, a couple of years after God's put the throne in Israel and put Saul on the throne, God is tired of the guy on the throne. And so he tells Saul through Samuel, the Lord is now actively looking for a replacement for you. And once you're dead, once you're out of the picture, God's going to put somebody else on the throne, and it's not going to be a member of your family. Your family is going to be cut out of this thing, which is going to be really sad going on through the next few chapters in Samuel. But you'll see who shows up, and you know who's going to show up after God finds a man after his own heart. That's who he said he's looking for. But now, verse 14, "Thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." That's who he's looking for. A man after his own heart to rule and shepherd his people. So he's going to find David, you'll see. But the fourth point is this. You got a failure to fight. You got a failure to encourage the people. You got a failure to wait on God. You've got a man who fails to keep his heart. He won't keep his heart right. So because of these things, that's why God says exactly what he says. This man has failed to keep his heart. God says to Saul, I have sought a man after my own heart. Your heart is wrong, Saul. And I can't seem to get it right. I can't seem to correct the errors in your heart. So now I'm going to actively look for a man after my own heart. And I'll put that guy on the throne. He's not Jesus Christ. He's not going to be Jesus Christ. But I'm going to put him on the throne. And at least he'll do a better job than what you're doing. Unfortunately, that's the way it's going to go. Then in verse 17 and 18, after Saul fails to keep his heart right, or even get his heart right with God, as the enemies surround the nation and start to inspire fear in the people. The Bible says the borders of the nation of Israel start to be broken up. And Saul fails to keep the borders of a nation. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? He fails to keep the border of a nation. Look in verse 17. And the spoilers came out of the camp. At least it sounds familiar in certain political parties anyway. Verse 17. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shul. And another company turned the way to Beth-Oren, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, the reason all that stuff is mentioned is because those are the border towns. And what happens is the Philistines are now attacking the weak areas. They're getting onto the borders, and they're starting to erode and destroy the border towns so that they can get into the nation. And so Saul, after this failure to fight, a failure to encourage the people, a failure to wait on God, a failure to keep his heart, now the enemy has now started to encroach into the actual nation itself. And so he fails to keep the border of the nation. Now, that this is talking nationally and on a national scale because that's Saul's position. He's the king. He's overseeing a country. On a personal level, there's some borders. You got some borders. You got some boundaries that the Lord once kept. You got, you know, the things that come out of your mouth. You got things that go into your eyes, things that go into your ears. There's some borders, an attitude. Solomon says it this way. He says, he that ruleth not his own spirit is like a city with the walls broken down. I mean, you don't control yourself, you don't control your attitudes. The enemy has free rein in and out. There's no boundaries. There's no protection from the enemy. And so he says, he that ruleth not his spirit, you don't control your spirit. He said, he's like one with the city with the walls that are just broken down. You got no protection. And if you have no protection, the enemy has free rein to come and do whatever he wants to do in the city. And personally, that's what that means. When the walls are broken down on a family, when the walls are broken down on your personal life, when those walls are broken down, that is real estate for the enemy. And it just comes in and does whatever he wants to do. So Saul fails to maintain the borders around Israel. The Philistines start to attack the borders and start to get in. And some of you guys will love this one, this next part. This relates to Second Amendment and things like that. You didn't know that was in the Bible, but it's here. What happens after the Philistines start to encroach into the nation? Israelites for the last couple years have had Saul as their king because that's who they demanded. They wanted Saul as their king. Well, Saul became their king and Saul didn't really do anything as king. And so now they find themselves in a position where the enemy is getting into the country and they have no way to defend themselves. And what they're going to find out is Saul hasn't prepared the nation. He hasn't equipped the nation to fight in any way. And so once the enemy gets in, they don't have any weapons. They're getting all their weapons from the Philistines. Well, when the Philistines are your enemy, and that's who you're getting your weapons from, that's not a good situation. But understand, this is all a product of the king that they've demanded. Verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So what that means is the Philistines didn't allow the Israelites to arm themselves so that when the Philistines come in, the Israelites aren't armed. That's what you just read. There's no smith in Israel because the Philistines said, lest they arm themselves, lest they make them swords or spears. So let's keep reading. Verse 19, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattock and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle, now we got a problem. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son was there found. I hate to say it, but isn't that like politicians? You can't have it, but I can have it. You don't need a gun, but I'm going to have armed security around me. But isn't that like politicians? 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So Saul's leadership has now led Israel to a point of, now the enemy is coming in. We have no way of defending ourselves. We have no protection. And the only way we were getting our farm implements sharpened was to go to the Philistines, who had all the sharpening tools. Now the Philistines, they're coming into our country, and we don't have swords, we don't have spears, we don't have any weapons of war, we have no way of defending ourselves. And the reason this is all mentioned, there's two ways this can go. First of all, it's mentioned because Saul has been in leadership, and this is where the nation is now. This is where the country is. But if you remember back, there is some hope in this. If you remember back all the way to Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt, they didn't have any swords or spears. So God could, he could, if Saul was the right leadership, if Saul would turn to the Lord and actually fear God and look to the Lord for help, there's an opportunity here. But the problem is, at this point, they're not really in a position to do that. The nation's already rejected God. They've demanded Saul be their leader, and the Lord has allowed that to happen. He puts Saul in charge, and so this is where the nation is. They have no way of protecting themselves. And here's the last point. Saul's failure to equip God's people. He just fails to equip the people. So when the battle comes knocking on their door, they don't have a way to fight. In fact, all of their weaponry or what they would use to fight is in the hands of the enemy. And this is a direct result of Saul's being king. So the poor leadership leads to an unequipped people. And when the battle shows up, the folks are just not ready. They're just not ready. There is a couple of things about all of this. You and I, God gives you and I a Bible to be equipped, the Bible says, unto every good work. This is what you're equipped for. Spiritually speaking, the Philistines would rather you not have any equipping to do battle. And they'd be just dissatisfied for this, you to have this book, have a church to go to, have the words of God, but be, you know, you don't really need it. You don't feel like you need it. You don't feel like it's necessary to fight the battle. You don't feel like it's necessary to serve God. You just, you know, you take it or leave it. And all this equipment that God has set up. I mean, God set up a local church. God gave you a Bible. God offers you freely eternal life. gives you righteousness if you want it. It gives you righteousness in Jesus Christ. He gives you all these things so you can adequately withstand. But not only, it's not only defensive, it's not only to withstand the enemy, but it's also to make progress. It's also to go out and make progress and see folks get saved and see folks trust Christ and see folks grow in the Lord and see folks grow from a babe in Christ to somebody who's doing something and faithfully serving God. So it's not just a defensive position, it's also to gain ground. And so the Lord provides all this stuff. And sometimes our mentality, I think a lot of mentality is, you know, I can kind of take this stuff or leave it. You know, what I'm saying is, that's the psychology of the Philistines. That's what they got Israel beat down into submission, and they physically took away their tools. They physically took away their weapons. With you and I, you can't physically take away the weapons, but you can spiritually take away the weapons. If you got the wrong mentality about this stuff, where you just simply don't care about the things of God, what will happen is the same thing that happened with Saul. He just didn't care enough about the things of God to equip the people. So when it came time to fight, what are they going to fight with? They can't. They have nothing to fight with. So just another little note on all this. I don't know if you guys remember, and this doesn't necessarily pertain to this exactly, but I just throw it in there. Because they're dealing with the Philistines and the lack of equipment to fight. I don't know if you remember back in Judges. You remember some of those judges where they fought off the enemies of God with like the jawbone of an ass and a cattle prod. Remember that stuff? You know why they fought off the Philistines with that stuff? Because that's all they had. They didn't have any weapons. So it was some farmer who had a cattle prod that God raised up to fight off the Philistines. It was somebody who just picked up the skull of some donkey and started knocking Philistines in the head. But you read that stuff and it's kind of weird. Like, why is this guy doing this? He's doing that because he doesn't have anything to fight with. That's been the position of Israel for a while now. He's not had anything to fight with. And when Saul gets into leadership here, he doesn't really prepare them to fight any better than they've been prepared. So now they're in this position. So there's six really areas of stumbling here. And I hate to be like just a negative message or whatever, but I don't know how else to end this thing. But this is the way it is in this chapter. Saul fails to fight. Remember, that's the original problem. That's how this starts. A failure to fight. Then he fails. Because he fails to fight, the people aren't encouraged. They're just discouraged out of their minds. They're scared to death. And then Saul, because the people are discouraged, and because the enemy is now encroaching, and now it's getting desperate, Saul has no patience for what God is going to do. He's not going to wait on God. He's just going to make something happen. So he tries to do that. And in forcing himself to do that, about that time Samuel shows up and says, "Saul, you got this thing all out of order. You messed up." And Saul could say, "Well, it's your fault, Samuel. You didn't show up on time." "No, Saul, this didn't start with me. This started way at the beginning when you didn't fight." He fails to wait on God. He fails to keep his heart right or get it right with God. He fails to defend the border. Now that all these other things are starting to crumble, now the borders are starting to crumble and people, the enemies are starting to show up in the nation. And when the enemies show up in the nation, the people are just in this horrible position of, here are all these enemies and we don't have any way to fight them. And that's how the chapter ends. It's this slow motion stumbling of Saul, and Saul is just... It's just one thing after another, and really one thing really leads to another. This thing is connected to this thing, is connected to this thing, is connected to this thing. And who would have thought that the end of the chapter where the Philistines are now are now in the nation, getting into the nation, and the people have no way of defending themselves, all started with Saul's inability or unwillingness to fight when he should have fought. I would imagine some of us could say that, you know what? I recognize that in my family. I look back and say, oh, I should have fought this battle, but now that I didn't fight this battle, now we're all of a sudden over here with this thing. I should have fought this battle. Maybe some of you could say, in my personal life, I should have fought this battle, but because I was unwilling to fight this battle, now all of a sudden I'm way over here. I find myself surrounded by the enemy, and I don't really have any way of getting out of this. Now, but I don't want to leave it hopeless, because like I said before, the first time Israel won a major battle against the strongest nation in the world, Egypt, Israel didn't have any swords. They didn't have any weapons of war, but God was their God. A God who controlled the ocean, who controlled the sea, who made the mountains. And so when that nation showed up at the Red Sea and looked back and saw all the Egyptians pursuing and the dust behind them, and I mean they're just hungry for blood and thirsty for blood. And the Lord opens up that Red Sea because he's God. He just opens up the Red Sea, and that nation just crosses on dry land. And here come those Egyptians pursuing hotly after Israel. And they get in the middle of that Red Sea, and the Lord just close it right back up. So what I'm saying is, there could be hope in all this. The problem is, that's not the direction this is going. This is going in another direction. Israel has already said, we don't want God as our king. We want Saul as our king. And the Lord has said, okay, I'll let Saul be your king. Saul's not going to be a good king, but I'll let him be your king. And I'll put that throne in Israel. But just know, once I put it in Israel, I'm not taking the throne out of Israel. You'll have that throne. And somebody will sit on that throne. Until Jesus Christ sits on the throne, who is that's God's intended king. So the way this is going is, it's not good. Although I don't want to end it on a bad note, it could be positive, because God is still the creator. He can still intervene, and he can win battles without weapons. But that's not the way this is leaning. So Saul stumbles, and I want you to understand the connection between this whole chapter. This thing ends a certain way because this thing began a certain way. It started here, it went to 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 here, and now here we are. We're in a position where we need to fight, and we don't have a way to fight. And we've already said to God, hey, we want this type of leadership. And God said, okay, you can have this type of leadership. And so the Lord just kind of lets the leadership do what it's going to do, lets the thing play out how it's going to play out. The people aren't going to call on God, not yet, not until David shows up. Once he gets David involved, things will be a little bit different. But this is Saul's stumbling. He stumbles, and in this chapter, the Lord says, "You could have been the king whose heritage and whose children sat on the throne forever. And we would be reading a different story in the Gospels, how Jesus Christ came from the line of Saul. But because of these decisions, the Lord says, I'm going to look for somebody after my own heart to do this. Not you, Saul. You're not the guy. You're not the guy. So I don't know what else to do with this. I hate to end this stuff on sort of a negative note, but hopefully it's instructive. I mean, hopefully you see these things. A failure to fight leads to all this. It leads to all these problems here. And so here we are at the end of this chapter. Let's do this. Let's have a little time of, I guess Sam can come play a little bit on